10 seconds of praise to the Lord. Can you do that? Just 10 seconds to praise God. Thank you, guys. Amen. All right, starting now. Ready? Praise the Lord. Give God some glory. Give God some praise. You're running out of time, and I'm running out of time. Your days are numbered, and my days are numbered. You're living on a clock. I'm living on a clock. My clock is set to one thing. Your clock is set to something else, but all of us are living on the clock. In fact, the Bible says that if we're fortunate, we'll live to be 70, maybe even 80 years of age. Let me tell you what that means. If you get to live to be 70, that means you live 25,500 and some odd days. If you get to be 80, that means you live 29,000 and some 200 days. I've already lived almost 22,000 of my allotment. Now think about that for a moment. Your days are running out. So are mine. Now the question is this. In light of that fact, how do we live? And maybe the more important question is not in light of that, how do we live? But in light of that fact, how do we pray? How do you pray when you realize time is short and it is of the essence? We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. And turn with me to the book of Psalms once again, and I want you to find Psalm 90. Now, Psalms, again, I said it last week, I'll say it again. It's not hard to find the book of Psalms. Go to the middle of your Bible, whatever kind of Bible you have, and you'll be near the book of Psalms. You'll either be to the right or the left. But find, if you will, Psalm 90. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read the entire psalm, and it's a long psalm, and it's a hard read. I've got to tell you right up front, it's not an easy read at all. But this morning, we're going to talk about, well, the time of your life, or maybe we should talk about how to pray when your time is running out. Now, if you're one of our regulars, and by that I mean somebody who's here most of the time, and incidentally, a lot of our regulars are not here this morning. We have a ton of people out on mission trips, and I think Barry mentioned this earlier, to Haiti and Nepal and Cambodia and Sri Lanka and Polk County, or I'm not sure exactly where all they've gone. We've got a ton of people out for mission trips, and it's also the spring break, and both school systems are out, and it's raining, and some people couldn't get out in the rain. And then there's some of our regulars who just didn't want to get out of bed, so we understand that. If you are, however, one of the regulars, you know what we do around here and what I like to do. I love to preach series by series by series. Normally what happens is one message will build upon the other, and we'll just have one series after another. But occasionally, we find ourselves in between series. That's where we are today. We finished a series a couple of weeks ago that I titled that series? The Unapologetic Church, Without Apology. And after Easter, we're going to begin another series of messages that I'm going to title Embracing Obscurity, Living a Life in which Christ Becomes More and More, Not Less and Less. But right now, we are in between. Now, don't think that in between time is wasted time. It's not. And we're not just treading water. This is one of those occasions when we give God opportunity to speak to us about things we might otherwise not think of. And one of those things is, well, praying in our with a knowledge that our time is limited. In fact, let me tell you how this came about. This is how all this came together this week. Last Sunday morning, I was preaching, and I made an off-the-cuff remark. I said that you and I are living by the clock, or on the clock, and your clock is running down, and my clock is running down as well. At the moment I said that, at the very moment, a thought came into my mind or into my spirit, that we really ought to talk about the whole fact that time is running out. And so for about a minute and a half, while I'm preaching one thing to you, I'm thinking about something else entirely. You say, that's nothing new, Pastor. We do that to you all the time. I get that. I understand that. And so I was thinking, well, maybe it's time for us to talk about time and what to pray in the midst of it. And that's what this passage is all about. Psalm 90 is all about, well, praying in the face of the fact that your time is running out. Let me read the psalm to you. We'll comment as we go, and then I'll put it in context after I've read it. Now, it's a hard read, so you'll have to follow carefully, but hang tight with me. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love that statement. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Now, this is an important verse, and we'll talk more about it in a moment. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep, and that literally means like a dream. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and then grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. And by the way, in light of God's countenance, there are no secret sins. You may as well know that. Verse 9. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The picture being painted for you at the end of your life, you just sort of go, and it's over with. Now look in verse 10. Verse 10 is a critically important passage of Scripture. He says in verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. I mentioned that a moment ago, 25,500 days. If by reason of strength, good genetics, there are 80 years or 29,200 days, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now note that phrase, we fly away. Now verse 11, who knows the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Now beginning with verse 12, things change in this psalm. The first 11 verses go in one direction, then you begin to change directions in verse 12. Follow along. The writer says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have affected us or afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work, now underscore this phrase, let your work appear to your servant and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Go back one more time to verse 12. Again, it's the pivot point in the passage. He said, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, let me give you a little background information on this passage of Scripture. Psalm 90 is probably the oldest psalm in the entire Bible, or at least it's one of the oldest and probably the oldest. The way we know that, or the reason we know that, is that this is a psalm of Moses. This is not a psalm of David or Asaph or Ezra or Solomon, any of the later writers. This is a psalm of Moses. Moses is the oldest scripture writer that we have in the Bible, except for whoever it was that wrote the book of Job, and we don't know who that was, and Job is the oldest book in the Bible. But other than that, Moses is the oldest writer that we have. That makes Psalm 90 and possibly Psalm 91 the oldest psalms in the scripture. Now, you need to understand what Psalm 90 is. It's actually a prayer. Moses is praying to God in two different directions. Now, before I tell you what this prayer is about, you have to know the backdrop of the psalm. The backdrop of Psalm 90 is the wasted years of Israel. The backdrop and the background of this psalm is Moses is lamenting the fact that for 40 years the people have wandered in the wilderness, wasting all that time, wasting their entire generation. Now, with that as a backdrop, you come to Psalm 90 and you find this prayer. Now, in the first 11 verses of this prayer, verses 1 through 11, what you find is Moses is praying a prayer of confession. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God and the sin of the people. But beginning with verse 12, all of that changes. It's no longer a prayer of confession. It becomes a prayer of petition. He begins to ask God for certain things. There are three things in particular that he asks God for. Let me list them for you. First of all, he says, God, teach us to number our days. Second, he says, show us your work and your glory. And third, he said, establish the work of our hands. Now, let me give those to you again. I want you to get them. These are the three requests he makes. Number the days, help teach us to number the days of our life, show us your work and glory, and establish the work of our hands. Now here's what we're going to do this morning, because time is of, how many have ever heard me say time is of the essence? Have you ever heard that? That's not a new phrase to you? Well, time is of the essence, and because time is of the essence, and we're talking about the essence of time, we're going to move very rapidly through this. I want to take this apart. Let's look at this prayer. This, by the way, is the prayer you and I ought to be praying in light of the fact that time is passing by. Let's dig in. You'll see what we're talking about as we go. Now, the first thing that Moses prays for is this. He says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Go back to verse 12 again. Moses writes, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, teach us to number our days so that we won't be foolish, we won't be dumb, we won't do something that we shouldn't do. Lord, open our eyes, teach us to number our days. And let me explain what he means when he says teach us to number our days. He's saying, Lord, help us to be cognizant of, aware of, to give full acknowledgement and recognition to the fact that our days are flying by, that our time is passing. In fact, back in verse 10, that's what he's getting at. In verse 10, he talks about the days of our life, and he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, if by reason of strength they may be 80 years. In other words, for the most part, if we live to be 70 or in our 70s or our 80s or even into our 90s, and Moses lived to be 120, but if we live a ripe old life, the truth is it won't last long. Even if you think you're living a long life and you have lived a long life by comparison, the truth is that long life doesn't take long to pass. That's what he means when he says, teach us to number our days. And he says that we gain a heart of wisdom. He's saying, Lord, help us to understand how fast all of this is going by. In fact, go back to verse 10 for a moment, or verse 4. And in verse 4, he gives us some background information to this idea. He lays the groundwork of the foundation. He amplifies on the fact that our days are flying by. In verse 4, he writes, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. Like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep or a dream. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. You get the picture here? He's amplifying on this idea that time is flying by. He says, for example, 1,000 years are like yesterday to you. They're like a memory. Moses is talking about the fact that 1,000 years ago, there were people who lived, who thought they were living long lives, but now they're dead, and they've been dead for 1,000 years. And there are people here today who are thinking they're going to live a long life, and one day you're going to die, and you'll be dead for 1,000 years. And he says, 1,000 years are like a memory. That's all, like yesterday, barely rememberable or memorable. 1,000 years will pass by. Incidentally, this is an interesting side note, and I'm not sure I fully agree with it, but let me just tell you what some Bible scholars believe. When the Bible talks about 1,000 years, there's some Bible scholars, and I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm a Bible student, and some would consider me to be a Bible hack. But some Bible scholars, some real Bible scholars, believe that God's intention for man's life was that man was to live 1,000 years. That originally man was supposed to live forever, but then man sinned. But then God's intention was that the generation of man was to be 1,000 years. And they back this up with statements like the one we just read. And primarily they back this idea up with the fact that in Genesis, the scripture talks about people living to nearly 1,000 years. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. That's close to 1,000. And then in Revelation 20, at the other end of the Bible talks about the millennial reign of Christ. And there's the implication that those who live during that time may live for 1,000 years. And so some Bible scholars say you were intended by God originally to live to be 1,000 years old. But now because sin has so corrupted the world, at best, we may make it to 70. We may make it to 80, maybe a little beyond that. But here's the point he's making. It doesn't matter how long you live. It won't be long. It'll go by in a hurry. Your days will fly by. In fact, notice how he describes them as being like a watch in the night. In verse 4 again, he says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Like a watch in the night. Do you know what a watch in the night means? In the Hebrew mind, in that day and age, the night was divided into different watches of 3 hours and sometimes 4 hour watches, depending on the military use. But for the most part, the night was divided into three watches. From sundown to 10 o'clock was the first watch. From 10 o'clock to 2 in the morning was the second watch. And from 2 in the morning to sun up was the third watch. Now, if you were in the military, what that meant to you was that you would march guard duty and you would serve a certain watch. And the time would come when your watch would be over. The time would come and your watch would seem like an eternity. If you've ever walked guard duty, and those of us who've had any military experience know what that's like, it seems like it's going to go on forever and ever and ever, but soon it's over with and someone else takes the watch. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying your life is like that. There's a time when you are taking the watch. There'll come a time when someone else takes the watch. Then he says, our lives are like, water flooding, are like a flood. He said, our years are like yesterday when they're past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. Then he says, they're like sleep or like a dream. Dreams seem as though they last forever, but scientists tell us that dreams only last a matter of seconds. He goes on to say, they're like grass that grows up and then withers away. They're just gone. Your life just quickly withers. You know what he's saying here? He's saying the exact same thing that James says in the book of James. James said, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. James was saying your life is nothing more than fog. That's it. Fog looks substantial, but it's not substantial at all. Before you know it, the fog burns off and it is gone. Now, here's the idea behind this. He's saying, Lord, teach us. Help us to realize, to understand, to take full value, take full assessment of this fact that life is going by. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. It's flying by. One great mathematician was asked a question by his student. He said, sir, what is the greatest mathematic mistake you've ever made? He paused for a moment to reflect, and then he said, the greatest mathematic mistake I've ever made was I sadly miscalculated the brevity of time. Well, most of us do. I hear people say things. You ask them, well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just killing time. Well, stop it. Don't do that. Or someone says, well, I had some time to kill. No, you don't. You don't have any time to kill at all. People make comments like, well, you know, time is money. That's the dumbest thing you'll ever say. Time is not money. Time is far more valuable than money. Let me tell you what time is. Time is life. Time is life. When you run out of money, you can make more. You run out of time, that's it. Time is life. If I give you 5 minutes of my undivided attention, and don't think I'm going to, but if I did, if I gave you 5 minutes of my undivided attention, that is a significant thing. Because what that is 5 units of my life I never get back again. I mean, 5 units that are gone forever. You know, you can't stop time. You can't stretch time. You can't dilute time. You can't make time slow up. It seems like it does speed up, but I mean, time is so valuable. It's your most valuable, second only to your soul and your salvation. It's your time and its use. It is so critically important. That's why I think worship is so important to God, because of the sacrifice that you make when you give your time. You know, we sometimes talk about what you give when you come to worship. You give two things. You give your tithe and you give your time. I think some of you would rather give your time than give your tithe. That's a bad bargain. If you give your tithe, you can make more money and God will bless. You give your time, it's gone. So I don't really think God cares whether I come to church for an hour or so on Sunday morning. I don't think that matters to God. I disagree with you. I think it matters greatly to God. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but coming together to encourage one another. The Bible says we're to come together. Why? It's important to God. I think it matters to God that you sacrifice time. When you give 60 minutes of your life, or an hour and 5 minutes, or an hour and 10, however long this service lasts, and it's not going to last that long this morning, I can tell you that. But when you give that time, you're giving units of life that you can never get back again. The days of your life are flying by. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. When you think about it like that, you begin to understand that procrastination is a serious issue. It's not just a bad habit. It's a big deal. Someone has said that procrastination is the grave of spiritual opportunity. I think that's a good way of saying it. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts in the 24th chapter? There's a story of a man by the name of Felix. Felix is the proconsul or procurator of the province of Judea. And he's in a place called Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the sea. And there the apostle Paul stands trial in front of this man named Felix. And Paul is sharing how he came to Christ and what Christ means to him. And there's a point in time when Paul begins to talk to Felix about righteousness and godliness and judgment. And Felix falls under conviction and tells Paul to stop talking. And tells Paul to go away and come back at a more convenient season. The problem is, however, there was never another convenient, a more convenient season. And Felix lost his one opportunity. In fact, tradition tells us that Felix died shortly thereafter. You know how he died? He died because of his vanity. Tradition says that Felix was looking at his image in a clear pool of water, fell over in the water and drowned. I'm sorry, I find that a little bit amusing. I mean, I shouldn't be, but it's a little funny. He falls over and drowns. But there was never a more convenient season. It was lost to him. Teach us to number our days. If you're a little older, and most of you are not, and if you come from a Baptist background, and some of you do, you may be familiar with the name of George W. Truett. Anybody here know that name? A lot of you don't. Most of you don't. Let me tell you who George Truett was. George W. Truett was one of the great preachers and orators in Baptist life. He pastored the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas in the early part of the last century. It was said that Truett's voice was so powerful and his oratorical skill was so great that people, governors and senators and presidents, would travel by train miles and miles just to hear him preach. But something that people did not know about Truett was this. He was a man with a heart for souls. In fact, sometimes after delivering a great oration, he would actually get on his knees in front of the congregation or the crowd and beg people to come to Jesus. Just beg on his knees for men and women to come to Christ. One day a lady in his church came to him very upset with what he was doing. She didn't think this was fitting for the status and stature of a man like him or the church that he pastored. So she criticized him for begging, and he told her the story of how he came to Christ. You may not know this, but George Truett was born not far from here, about an hour and 50 minutes away in Hazel, North Carolina. But he told a story about a time when he gave his life to Christ at the age of 12. A traveling evangelist came through that tiny town, and Truett gave his life to Christ. The next day, Truett went to the home of his best friend to try to get his best friend to come to the revival with him that he might get saved as well. But his friend simply said to Truett, not today, tomorrow. So the next day, Truett goes back, and he asks his friend again, to go with him to revival. But again, his friend said, not today, tomorrow. And this went on day after day after day after day until one day, George Truett goes to his friend's house, and the friend's mother comes to the door and says, George, he cannot come out now. He's very sick. The doctors think he has pneumonia. And so day after day, George tried to go by and see his friend but could not see him. So one day he goes by, his friend's mother comes out and says, George, if you want to see him, you have to see him now. The doctors say he won't live much longer. And George Truett went in to see his young friend, sat down next to him, tried to talk to him. But his friend was delirious with fever. He was almost unconscious. When George Truett's time was up, he got up to leave, and he said, I looked down, and I noticed that my friend's lips were moving. So he said, I bent over and put my ears next to his mouth to hear what he had to say. He said, when I heard him speak, a shiver went down my spine. He said, my friend simply spoke these words, not today, George, tomorrow. Not today, tomorrow. When Truett finished telling that story, he turned to the woman who criticized him and said, Madam, from that moment to this, I have made it my life commitment to tell men and women everywhere, not tomorrow, today. Not tomorrow, today. You say, Pastor, you don't really need to talk about this stuff with us. You should have told the last crowd. They're the old ones. We're so young. We don't have to worry about all of this. We're too young to worry. Well, your clock may be set in a way mine is not. You don't know how much time you have. Some of you a little bit older will remember the name of Jim Croce, the songwriter and the singer Jim Croce. He wrote a song some time ago called Time in a Bottle. One of the lines from that song goes like this. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing I'd like to do is save every day till eternity passes away just to spend them all with you. 1972, Jim Croce released that song. Most people didn't realize what he was writing about. Croce was writing the song to his one-year-old son, saying, I want to spend eternity with you. One year later, September 21st, 1973, Jim Croce, at the age of 30, was dead. He died in a fiery crash, in an airplane crash. You don't know. You said, but you don't understand, Pastor. It's not just that we're young, but we're healthy. We're healthy. We don't have to worry. Our church in the last few years has experienced a number, and I won't even try counting, a number of people who were young, healthy, strong, vibrant, dynamic people that God has taken home. I don't know why God took them home, but God did. You may remember this name of Pete Maravich. Do you remember who Pete Maravich was? Let's date this crowd. How many remember the name of Pete Maravich? Pistol Pete Maravich? Yeah, Pete Maravich was the greatest basketball player of his generation, and some say maybe the greatest basketball player of all time. His record still stands. In a single season, he averaged 44.2 points per game, and that was back before the three-point shot. If he'd lived during the three-point era, he might have averaged 55 points a game. He was the greatest basketball player of his generation. In fact, he was the Michael Jordan, the LeBron James, the Kobe Bryant. Who are the other phenoms these days? I don't know. I don't keep up with him. He was more famous than the most famous of athletes today. But Pete Maravich retired from basketball because of a knee injury. Sometime after that, he was struggling with his faith. He studied Hinduism. He studied to become a Trappist monk for a while. But then toward the end, he decided that Christ was the answer. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he made the statement that when I die, I don't want to be known as Pete Maravich, the basketball player or the athlete. I just want to be known as Pete Maravich, the Christian. Pete Maravich died at a very young age. He was playing a pickup game of basketball with a few friends. One of his friends was James Dobson, the Christian psychologist. Maravich took the ball, dribbled down the court, did an easy layup, turned to James Dobson and said, James, I feel great. Took three strides and fell over dead. You just don't know. Your life is on the clock. My life is on the clock. Our clocks are set at different times. But you just don't know. Now, here's what Moses was saying. He was saying, Lord, teach us to number our days. Don't let this get out of our mind. Let us be constantly aware of how fast this thing is going. Now let me quickly give you two more things and I'll be done, and we'll just hit the highlights of these. Go back to the text for a moment. The first thing he prays for is, God, teach us to number our days. The second thing he prays for is, Lord, show us your work and your glory. Now, you have just a minute. We're not going to take much longer. But take your Bible, go back to Psalm 90, and look, if you will, in verse 13. The psalmist writes, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years which we have seen evil. Let your," now listen, here it is, "let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children." Now, do you know what he means by that? Let me paraphrase. He was saying, God, show up. And God, show off. Remember, all of this is time sensitive. This was Moses saying, God, in my generation, in my time, in this generation of time, God, do something. Moses was fearful that that generation, his generation, was going to pass off the scene and never see another thing from God, never see God's glory again, never see God's works again. Moses understood what had happened in the past. He knew they had seen the glory of God. They had witnessed the plagues in Egypt and the splitting of the Red Sea. And they knew that God was going to move powerfully in the future. But for the children of Israel at that particular time, God's might, God's power, God's glory was a fading memory or a distant hope. And it's against that backdrop that Moses said, God, don't let your glory be a fading memory. Don't let it just be a distant hope. In this time, in our time, in this generation, God, show up and show off. Show us your works and show us your glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that prayer hits home to me. That prayer hits home to me. You know what one of my fears is? That this generation, maybe a generation that doesn't see the work and the glory of God. In fact, one of the great responsibilities, if you're part of the younger generation especially, listen to me. One of the great responsibilities you have is to come before God and pray and implore him and say, God, show us your glory. Show us your glory. Sometimes in my life, I look back and I remember times when the glory of God was upon my ministry, when I could see God move in powerful ways. And then there are those times when I don't see God moving at all. And I just want to cry out, God, show me your glory. Show me your works. Do something powerful. You know, Alice and I were talking about this the other day. We were asking the question, how do we counteract the intellectual atheism of our time or the amoralism of our day? I don't think there's any way to counteract it unless God shows up and does something great. Unless God shows us his glory, unless God shows us his power, the only hope we have is for God to show up and show off. And so Moses was praying that very prayer. Let me give you one last thing, then we'll be done. He said, God, teach us to number our days. Show us your works and your glory. And the last thing he prays is this, establish the work of our hands. Look in verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Do you know what he means by that? He's saying, God, do something with our lives that matter. Here's the bottom line of it all. He was saying, God, do something in our time and our lives that count. Establish the work. This doesn't mean just prosper us or make us succeed. It was saying, God, do something in our lives that matter. Do something in this generation that actually counts. I don't want to go through my years and my time and have my time end and look back and realize nothing I did really mattered. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing that matters? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is about my life? What about my life really counts? What about my life really matters? Can I show you a text? And this is the last place. Turn in your Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about a judgment that's going to come, called the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment of sinner or saints or sinners. It's a judgment of saints. It's not a judgment for the unbeliever, but the judgment of the believer. It has nothing to do with our residence in heaven, but has everything to do with our reward and glory. He says, you and I as believers are going to be judged. Listen to how he describes this judgment. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, for we are God's fellow worker, you're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds upon it. Let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He's saying the only way to have a relationship with God is by faith in Christ. This is how the life of faith begins, putting your faith in Christ. But then you come to verse 12, and he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, what foundation? The foundation of faith in Christ. With gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. This is weird. Do you understand this? He was saying, you have a faith in Christ. This is the foundation of everything, that you put your faith in Christ. But now that you put your faith in Christ, you're to build your life for him. And there's some people, he says, who are building a life for Christ that, frankly, isn't very valuable and isn't going to matter. Their life, they're building with, not with gold, silver, precious stone, but wood, hay, and stubble. Their life doesn't count for very much. Are you aware that you can live a long time and never really accomplish anything for Christ? That you can be a Christian and never really amount to anything in the spiritual realm? I believe the day will come when God's going to have us in a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know exactly how that's going to go, but it could go something like this. The Lord may say to you, what have you done with the time that I gave you? It was a gift I gave. What did you do with the gift of that time? How did you use it? And you might say something like, well, Lord, here's how I used it. I spent 30 years, the best years of my life, paying off a mortgage on a big house. And God will say, that's wonderful. But what did you do with that big house? Did you raise a godly family in it? Or you might say, well, Lord, I won a lot of trophies. I had a lot of accomplishments. A lot of people knew me. And the Lord might come back and say, yes, that's wonderful, but did you use that platform to expand the kingdom? Or someone will say, well, I made a lot of money. I was a wealthy man or a wealthy woman. And God will say, well, that's wonderful, but what did you do? Did you lay up any treasure in heaven? What have you done with your life that matters? What is that poem? Just one life. Soon will be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So when you're thinking about this whole issue and you're praying about it, pray, God, help me to number my days. Show me your work and your glory. And please, God, help me to do something that matters with my life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've raced through a very powerful passage of Scripture. Time is always of the essence. My great fear as I preach this morning is that we might lose the fact that our lives are moving so quickly and that opportunities are passing by. There may be a man or a woman in this room who doesn't know Christ. This may be their convenient season. It may be their last convenient season. It could be that these are the last opportune moments that they're ever going to have to receive Christ, to respond. There are those out in the congregation, some who listen by radio, some by television, some by internet. There'll be people who argue that Christianity is not intellectually feasible. Help them to understand. The Christian life is not an intellectual pursuit, it's a response to revelation. When you reveal yourself to us, then we must respond to you. And sometimes that response, that opportunity, comes just once. And we could lose it. Teach us to reach out to you, Lord, to respond to you. Don't let a man or woman in this room without Christ walk out of here in that condition. I beg you, Lord, move in someone's heart. I beg you, Lord, move in someone's life. If you're here without Christ, I beg you to come to Jesus. I beg you to offer yourself to him, to pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Forgive me of my sin. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Change me. Take charge of me. I beg you to pray that prayer. Now, Lord, have your way. Holy Spirit, rain down upon us. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. In your name. Always in your name.